All right, we're back. Thanks for your patience. And if you would, go in your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I told you that this sermon was kind of a fitting sermon for Palm Sunday. And it is. You'll see why. We'll be out of the book of Genesis next week because we are going to preach a specific sermon focused on Resurrection Sunday. And so we'll just take just a break from Genesis just for one Lord's Day there. But Genesis chapter 45, we're going to look at the whole of the chapter this morning. And you know, the genre of scripture that we've been working our way through in Genesis, you know what it's called? It's called narrative, right? There's lots of different genres of literature in scripture, but this one's narrative. And narrative is really a wonderful part of scripture. Some of you have told me that. It's wonderful because everyone loves to hear a good story, don't we? Every child loves to sit quietly and in rapt attention as you tell them a story about your childhood or maybe some frightening thing that happened to you. Those are the things kids want to know. Or maybe you share some fantastical fictional fairy tale with all these dramatic plot twists and a happy ending. And every story has certain elements to it, right? Every story begins with some kind of introduction, and usually quite early on, the characters in the story, they face something. And what is it that they face? They face a conflict. Now, that conflict might be a bad guy, an antagonist, or it might be some internal character flaw in one of the main characters themselves, or it could even be an outside force, like an obstacle in nature. But once the conflict enters the story, you have another element in the story called the rising action. The rising action. And during that rising action, you experience all sorts of emotions and feelings as you watch that conflict grow and develop, and you see the characters often unsuccessfully dealing with those various obstacles. And then the conflict comes to a head. So it's the zenith of the story, the pinnacle. It's the juncture in the story in which all of the rising action and the conflict culminates in the moment of truth. And in story writing, we call that the climax. It's the tense moment where you find yourself on the edge of your seat, your jaw might be clenched, you're listening with expectancy because you know something big is about to happen in the story. And that's where we are in our chapter today. We're in the fourth and final part of our four-part series called Finding the Lost Brother. In part one, the conflict began to rise as a famine ravaged the land of Canaan, really the whole world, forcing the sons of Israel down to Egypt to face yet another conflict, the grain governor, who, unbeknownst to them, was their long-lost brother, Joseph, who had been promoted to second in command of Egypt. And we watched as God caused these 10 brothers to face their guilt and sin of the past to lead them to a place of repentance. In part two of our story, the brothers had to make a return trip to Egypt to get more food, and Jacob had to give up his favorite son, Benjamin, while he prayed to and trusted in Almighty El Shaddai. And we discovered that though they were trusting in their own contrived defense and in a bag of pistachios, that the whole time, God had, in fact, prepared the way already. And then in part three of our story, we watched Joseph put these brothers to a final test. And we wondered if those brothers would leave Benjamin to rot as a slave in Egypt. But friends, a true transformation had taken place. We saw that, especially in Judah, who offered himself as a substitutionary atonement in place of Benjamin, so that he might fulfill his vow to his dad and keep his father from an untimely death. And so we've had 22 years of conflict, 22 years of rising action. And as we reach this apex this morning, we're about to witness a family reunion of epic proportions. Here's Joseph standing in front of his repentant brothers. We thought they were the only ones who didn't recognize him. But clearly, Joseph was staring at a band of brothers who were in their hearts and actions unrecognizable themselves. So it's the moment of truth. And hopefully we'll walk away from the study with a deep awe for our great and powerful God, who has not only superintended over the whole of this 22-year journey, but who has planned it all. So let's praise our God as we see him in his word, our God who keeps his covenant and controls every moment of our lives. The title of the sermon this morning is Finding the Lost Brother, Part 4, The Dumbfounding Discovery of the Deceased Dreamer. Would you look with me, please, at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 45. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 45. Live streams are just always interesting. All right? It is not like being in person. It's very different. And I wish I could see you. I'm glad you can see me, but I wish I could see you too. So, all right. So verse 1, Genesis 45. Look at it with me, please. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. This is a sweet reunion that sends chills down your spine, doesn't it? I mean, it sure sent chills down the spine of his brothers, but for a whole different reason. Notice that before Joseph revealed his identity, he sent all the other Egyptian attendants out of the room, because this was a special time for Joseph and his brothers. And maybe Joseph knew he was about to lose it. He didn't want to do that in front of the Egyptians, because the text says he couldn't control himself any longer there in verse 1. Now, remember, Joseph had wept privately on two separate occasions. He made it out of the room. So he had been controlling himself for some time. And you know, it could be that God had revealed to Joseph that he wasn't allowed, or he hadn't been allowed to reveal himself, but that now he was. See, the last three chapters are actually really curious, because one wonders if they were all Joseph's ideas and schemes, or if God had been leading him and essentially revealing to him what he should be doing and keeping his identity hidden from his brothers. But now he was finally ready to reveal himself. And what happens in verse 2 makes it clear to us that Joseph's actions toward his brothers over these last several chapters, they weren't done out of a desire for revenge. Joseph wasn't getting back at his brothers. See, it doesn't even seem like Joseph wanted to keep his identity hidden. There had simply been a greater purpose for it. And so Joseph weeps uncontrollably. Now listen, you've all cried before, one time or another. And nobody likes to see someone cry. A child gets hurt, and what do? They cry, we comfort them. A family member you love comes to visit and then leaves, and you shed tears. But these tears of Joseph are the kind of tears that make everyone else around you cry. They're happy crocodile tears. Joseph is weeping uncontrollably, and his tears are not of sadness, but of love, deep love and joy, for he has finally been reunited with his family. And they've changed. His family has changed. There are probably a lot of things going on in Joseph's mind as he cries here. Deep loves for his family, fear that his father might be dead. We'll see that in a moment. Relief that the great deception has finally concluded. Compassion for his family. And gladness to see his brother's transformation. And Joseph's weeping was so loud that everybody heard it. All the Egyptians that were standing outside could hear, and did you see? Even Pharaoh's house, which must have been nearby, they could hear it too. But Do you see here in verses 1 through 3 that the brothers didn't immediately know why Joseph was crying? He wept first, then he spoke. But he hasn't spoken yet. And then there in verse 3, he shouts out the reason for his tears. And you know what? What language do you think he shouted that in? He probably shouted in Hebrew. He had been using an interpreter, remember? He had been speaking Egyptian so that he could keep up the ruse. But he cries out to his brothers in Hebrew, "I am Joseph." And this exclamation is immediately followed by a question, "Is my father still alive?" Now, his brothers had already said that their dad was alive. But quite unsurprisingly, he didn't believe them. They were kind of liars. And Joseph knew that they'd been lying to their dad for 22 years about his whereabouts and fate. Can you imagine being those brothers in this moment? They couldn't even answer him. They were, as the text says, dismayed. Most likely they were afraid. The Hebrew word used here for dismayed is translated in other places in the Bible as terrified, terrified. The brothers are seeing a walking dead man. They can't believe their eyes or ears. Were they having a vision? It was unbelievable. But who else could it be? And could it be? How? Joseph's brothers are shell-shocked. Can you imagine? They literally can't speak. They can't find words. So Joseph does, verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Okay, so in verse 4, Joseph is trying to convince them that it's him. I mean, they still haven't responded yet, so he gives them a piece of information that only Joseph would know. So you ask, "Well, how do I know it's you? How do I know it's you? Tell me something only I would know." Who else would know that his brothers had sold him into slavery? Certainly not some ruler down in Egypt. They were the only ones carrying this secret around. And so when they came near to him, if the look-alikeness wasn't enough, and if the speaking Hebrew and calling out the name Joseph wasn't enough, the revealing of the 22-year-old secret had to convince them it was Joseph. But you know, it's verse 5 that really teaches us something. Obviously, the brothers are distressed. They're terrified, right? They're dismayed. The weight of their sin just came crashing down upon their shoulders. They never actually thought they'd face it. They never thought in a million years that someone would uncover the hatchet. But there's Joseph. And so, of course, they would be angry with themselves. They're repentant brothers, remember. They've repented. How could they have done such an evil thing? But Joseph is quick to caution them. "Don't be angry about what you did," he said. But why? Why shouldn't they be angry with themselves? And what we're about to look at, friends, is the point of our story today. In fact, this is the point of the whole of the Joseph narrative. And it's that last phrase of verse 5. It's the first three words of that last phrase of verse 5. Look at it. "For God sent." For God sent. Joseph is about to make three statements to his brothers. Three statements that proclaim to them that it wasn't their doing that Joseph went to Egypt. It was God's. It was God's doing. But how can that be? They did sell Joseph into Egypt. They did. So we have a great mystery here. And you'll see that as we move through these verses. We have man's free moral choices and man's responsibility for those free moral choices, but also the fact that those very choices are not only superintended by God, are not only controlled by God, but also they're part of his plan. They're pre-planned by God. God sent Joseph. Don't be angry, brothers. God sent me. So this is the first of Joseph's three statements. So we learn in verse 5 that Joseph's time in Egypt was God's plan. But there's something else that verse 5 teaches us, and that's God's purpose in sending Joseph to Egypt. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? And what was that purpose? Do you see it there? To preserve life. To preserve life. Do you remember when Jacob first sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain? And what did he say was the reason for them to go? This is what he said. So that they would live and not die. But why was it such a big deal if this mini nation perished? The covenant. The covenant. God had covenanted with Abraham that he would give him a land, a nation, and a blessing. And if Joseph had stayed in Canaan, think of this. If Joseph had not been sold into slavery as a 17-year-old boy, but had stayed in Canaan, then the mini nation of Israel would have died in the famine, and God would be a covenant breaker. And so the purpose of sending Joseph to Egypt was God's faithfulness to his servant, Abram the Hebrew, and Abram's offspring. But even beyond that, it was to preserve the life of the whole world. God had a plan for the other nations on the earth, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. But let's see what else Joseph has to say. Look with me at verse 6. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now, folks, we have a special insight into the story that Joseph's brothers don't have. Do you know what that insight is? It's called a narrator. It's called a narrator. We have a narrator telling us the story, filling in the gaps, making us privy to information that gives us a clear picture of what's going on. But when Joseph spoke the words that he did in verse 6, how would those words have sounded to his brothers? Well, I'm sure the brothers' first thought was, how do you know that? How do you know that? How does Joseph know that there's only 5 years of famine left? So the brothers are beginning to put all the pieces together that this is all God's doing. Also, these details give us a time frame. This puts us exactly 22 years out from Joseph being sold into slavery. But the other piece of information we glean is that the famine will continue to be severe. The normal activities of even planting and harvesting, they're just going to be futile. They can't happen. And that makes what Joseph says in verse 7 so poignant. In verse 7 is the second of three phrases that Joseph uses about God's sovereignty over the situation. So there it is again. Do you see it there in verse 7? God sent me. God sent me. This was all God's doing. It's his operation. It's his plan of redemption. Joseph is highlighting the supremacy of God's actions over man's. So that's the second time. But it's also the second time we see the purpose for sending Joseph. What was it there? To preserve a remnant on the earth. Now, I'm not so sure that this means a remnant of the nation of Israel, meaning a portion of them, because that would mean that a number of this mini nation would perish. I think perhaps it's referring to a remnant of mankind over the whole earth of which this infant nation is a part. Though I do think it may be an allusion to the fact that God keeps for himself a remnant of his people. And those many survivors that verse 7 refers to, again, are part of God's plan. God has a plan not only for this nation, think of this, but for the Gentile nations as well. The purpose of sending Joseph to Egypt 22 years ago was to keep alive many survivors, and God has a plan for the Gentile nations. The whole of the Joseph narrative was nothing more than God's sovereign working to preserve not only the nation of Israel, but each Gentile nation. Remember, these are all the nations that God would use to bring his redemptive plan to its conclusion. Furthermore, God was preparing one people of God from all the nations on earth. Just think of Rahab from Jericho, the Gentile. Did you know that Judah's son Perez was her great-great-great-grandpa-in-law? Rahab. But of course, the nation of Israel was the most important of the remnant that would survive. But the Gentiles were important. They would all be one through the coming of the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at the third statement Joseph makes about God's sovereign control. Verse 8. So, it was not you who sent me here. Chew on this, folks. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So the first part of verse 8 is now the third statement on this truth that Joseph makes. And this is the strongest of the three statements. Because Joseph doesn't just repeat himself this time saying that God sent me. God sent me ahead of you. What does he do? He actually goes so far as to say that the brothers didn't send him. It wasn't you who sent me. It wasn't the brothers that sent him. But folks, we're sitting here scratching our heads because we've read chapter 37. Like, we read it and we know that Judah stopped a band of Midianite traders carrying balm from Gilead, and he presented Joseph as a slave, and the Midianites paid him in silver shekels. The brothers sent Joseph. But Joseph says in verse 8 that they didn't. That's a misnomer. It was God. So what's the point? What does this all mean? Why does Joseph repeat this truth three different times? And how in the world do we reconcile it? Friends, we learn from these verses that God's plan always supersedes man's plan. We learn about the supremacy of God's plan. He's the one in charge. He's the great director. He's the great orchestrator. He's executing every move in his plan with precision. Well, then you might ask, are we puppets then? Are we just marionette dolls with strings attached? We aren't acting out of our own volition? And what about the brothers' sin? Did God cause them to sin? Okay, unequivocally, no, we aren't puppets. We aren't puppets. We are acting of our own volition. And God doesn't tempt anyone to sin, nor does he cause anyone to sin. So I will confess that we're dealing with a bit of a mystery here. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's volition, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for his actions. See, the brothers were responsible. They did choose to sin, and they were responsible for their sin. That's why God made them face their guilt, remember? That's why he brought them to a place of repentance. So they did choose of their own volition to commit that sin, and they were morally culpable for it. But at the very same time, it was part of God's plan. And so, in some way, okay, and I'm not going to pretend to understand what way this is, but in some way, God even has control over our sinful actions. But he's not making us do them. He's certainly not tempting us to do them. God doesn't cause us to do evil. Neither tempts he any man. God did it and not them, if God sent Joseph, if God sent Joseph, then somehow the brother's sin was actually in God's plan. He didn't just know they were going to do it. And somehow insert himself at the right time. But it was literally the very way God intended to get Joseph to Egypt. Later in Genesis 50, Joseph is going to say that God meant it for good. God intended it before it even happened. Well, do we have other biblical examples of this? Are there other places in God's word that we see this? Well, consider our Savior. Remember in John 18 when Peter tries to defend Jesus by cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest? And what does Jesus say to Peter? He says this, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Folks, Jesus' death was decided before the foundation of the world. So sure, the Jews pushed the Romans to crucify the Lord of glory. Sure, Pilate made the final call. But it was God's doing. God the Father gave the cup to Jesus. Man sinned, but God planned. Can I take a moment to tell you that Jesus died for you? If you're listening to this today and you've never believed in Jesus as your Savior, Jesus died for you, and if you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, then you will be saved, rescued. Let me tell you something else. God commands you to repent. You don't have a choice. Repent or perish. Won't you obey Him, even right now, today? Don't continue to live in death, but receive the life of God. Well, let's keep thinking about this and chewing on this. Can we talk about Judas for a second? Judas the betrayer? Well, what about him? He betrayed Jesus, right? But what did Jesus say about it in Luke 22, verse 22? This is what he said, listen. "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So there it is again. Mankind making sinful choices, but the predetermination of God reigns supreme. It doesn't mean the Jews weren't culpable for their crucifixion. It doesn't mean that Judas wasn't culpable for the betrayal. It doesn't mean that Joseph's brothers weren't culpable for selling him into slavery. They have to bear the guilt of their sin, but God is in charge of it all. I don't pretend to know how, but this is a great mystery. It's a mysterious combination of God's sovereign plan mixed with man's free will and sinful actions. But Joseph's point is one that we need to remember. God is sovereign. So then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, since God's in charge of it all? May it never be, Paul says. Let us live in obedience as we consider our sovereign God. Now, see something else with me. Look what Joseph's realization of that truth produced in him. What did it produce? Forgiveness. Joseph said, "Don't be angry with yourselves." Can I add my own little extra here? Don't be angry with yourselves, because I'm not. I realize that God did this, not you. And so what effect should this truth have on us when others have wronged us, when others have hurt us, and even when we've faced great trial and tragedy because of somebody else's actions toward us? It's part of God's plan. And so all we can do is have a spirit of forgiveness, be ready to forgive. How can we hold a grudge when God is sovereignly at work in our lives for our good and His glory? How can we hold a grudge? And there's one more sentence in verse 8 that we haven't dealt with. And again, it's Joseph's admittance that this is all of God. Look, Joseph says in verse 8 that he has become a father to Pharaoh. Kind of an interesting phrase, perhaps in the sense of providing advice and counsel, which we know he has. But what else has God done for Joseph? He's made him ruler of all the land of Egypt. Now, can I jog your memory for a second? What had Joseph's brothers said to him in Genesis 37:8? After Joseph had revealed his dreams, do you remember? Joseph reveals his dreams to his brothers. Probably should have kept his mouth shut. What did they say to him? This is what they said. Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? Okay, now look at the irony in verse 8. God has made me ruler over the whole land of Egypt. Yes. Yes. The answer to the brothers' questions from Genesis 37:8 is yes. Joseph's dreams came true. But now that Joseph's given his brothers a theology lesson, he's back to the topic that he really cared about. Verse 9. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. So Joseph's real desire is for his dad to come to Egypt. He wants to see his father again. Who wouldn't? Now verses 9 through 11 provide for a fulfillment to an old prophecy, because you remember that the nation of Israel, well, they had to go and be mistreated in another land for 430 years. God had ominously promised that to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And now we know how they're going to get there. But this also raises a potential problem. Should Jacob leave Canaan? Should he? Is Jacob allowed to leave the promised land? Remember, Isaac had been told by God directly not to go to Egypt when Isaac was trying to weather a famine. Now, you might say, well, implicit in the fact that God sent Joseph on ahead to preserve life is the allowance for the Jacob family to go to Egypt. But if you're looking for something more explicit, then you'll have to wait for our next sermon in Genesis 46. Now, nobody really knows where the land of Goshen is. There's no historical place by that name in Egypt that we know of. And that could just be because the name Goshen isn't an Egyptian name. It's actually Semitic. But it was most likely on the east of the Nile River, close to the Red Sea. All right, look with me at verse 12. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Well, as verse 12 says, they finally laid eyes on Joseph, and baby Benjamin, who may have been too young at the time to even recognize Joseph now, well, he's finally seen him after all these years. When Joseph says there that it's his mouth speaking to them, I mean, I guess I would suppose that most likely this means he's been speaking in Hebrew. You hear my mouth speaking to you, it's me. And he repeats the urgency to bring his father down to Egypt. And then the sweet reunion begins. The two full-blooded brothers share a tearful embrace. And verse 15 is so antithetical to the coat of colors chapter in Genesis. In chapter 37, the brothers couldn't even speak peaceably to Joseph. And now they embrace him and talk with him. Can you imagine how that conversation must have sounded? I mean, the burning question on all the brothers' mind would be, how in the world did you make it to this position of power? I'm sure they had a lot to catch up on. But while they're talking, someone else hears about the brothers' arrival. Verse 16. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat of the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Now, if Joseph had perhaps offered the land of Goshen out of turn, Pharaoh had just confirmed the deal. Pharaoh doesn't mention a specific locale, but only that Joseph's family will get the best of the land. Clearly, Joseph was an important person to Pharaoh. He was, after all, called a father to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh makes the journey a little bit easier by sending wagons with them. Wagons could have been two-wheeled wagons pulled by oxen, but they were for the purpose of transportation. So the wives and the kiddos and Jacob could be transported rather than having to walk. And in verse 20, Pharaoh lets the brothers know that they didn't need to worry about their possessions. Everything would be provided. Come on down for a fully furnished Egypt. Now, I don't know, but perhaps this could be a little bit of foreshadowing of the great possessions that Israel leaves with in the great Exodus. Look with me at verse 21 of our chapter today. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. Okay, so they head off to Canaan, but verse 22 is an interesting inclusion in the story, and it may provide a bit of humor, actually. He gives them a change of clothes. Can anyone say coat of many colors? How interesting that the last time they had been together, Joseph's brothers had stolen his coat. Well, now upon this reunion, Joseph gifts them coats, garments. But even more significant is what he gives to Benjamin. Not only does he give him 5 changes of clothes, but 300 shekels of silver. Isn't this just ironic? That Joseph had his coat stolen and was sold for pieces of silver, and now he gifts garments and silver. And maybe there's no big connection here, but maybe it's included to highlight the sovereignty of God in all of this. Now, we won't talk much about verse 23 there, but just can you keep all those provisions in your mind for what comes next? The real phrase I want us to home in on here is at the end of verse 24. Why would Joseph tell his brothers not to quarrel on the way home, not to fight? Isn't that kind of a strange thing to say? Well, what was the one thing the brothers were going to have to do when they showed up with all of this stuff? They were going to have to come clean with Dad. They were going to have to reveal to their father that they had been lying to him for 22 years. And that's why Joseph says not to quarrel on the way home. What a fight that would have been. I told you not to do it. Well, let's see what happens when they get home, verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive, I will go and see him before I die. Oh man, you can't help but laugh and cry at these verses. I really wish I could have been here to hear and see this. Joseph is alive, Dad. And he's ruler over all the land of Egypt. And now Jacob's in disbelief. I mean, understandably so. His heart was numb. He's frozen. He can't fathom this. But after they told him everything that Joseph had said, Jacob believed it. But it wasn't just Joseph's words that convinced him. Remember I told you to keep in mind all those provisions on those wagons? Well, those wagons played a big part in Jacob's believing his sons there in the middle of verse 27. He saw the wagons and believed them. And once he believed, his spirit revived. Talk about a happy conclusion. This is what we love to see in stories. Jacob's lived a hard life. He's even going to say that coming up in a chapter or so. So it's wonderful that he can have this moment. And we end with Jacob's resolve to go and be reunited with Joseph before he dies. But there's one thing about Jacob's happiness that I want us to connect. And that was found in chapter 43. And it's Jacob's prayer to El Shaddai for Benjamin's safety. He had said this, remember it? May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. Now we know that Jacob was praying about Simeon. Well, God answered Jacob's prayer. Truly, God did grant mercy, and truly, in more ways than one, God sent back the other brother. Joseph is still alive. And friends, the conclusion to this story of loud weeping and loaded wagons in a lavish wardrobe is simple. The entire mini nation of Israel acutely recognizes that the last 22 years was comprehensively controlled by God. And that realization leads us to apprehend the truth that God is in control of it all. God is faithful to his covenant, the land, the nation, and the blessing. God has now taken the next calculated step in his redemptive history of mankind, in his perfect plan to save the world through Jesus Christ. And God is faithful to his new covenant, to you and to me, to complete the work that he started, to glorify us and to bring us back to himself forevermore. Jesus is coming again. And so I leave you with this. God is sovereign in your life. So, trust and obey. And as the song says, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, tearful, joyful story of the reunion, the change and transformation of hearts, the faithfulness to your covenant, the keeping of your promises. And as we look at it, we apprehend the same truth that Joseph and his brothers and his father and his family did. That you're in sovereign control. How could we disobey in light of that? How could we continue in sin? Your grace has abounded, but let us not continue in sin so that grace can abound. Let us humble ourselves before the mighty hand of El Shaddai and walk in humble obedience and trust in you, not holding grudges, not walking in our own way, but humbly as subjects to our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.